You heard me praying for the meetings of Synod this coming week. One of the topics, and there are many subjects that are going to be discussed this week, is going to be a discussion about the formation of a Reformed Presbyterian Church in Canada. Now, I have mentioned this to you before. There are congregations in Ontario and Quebec, there are congregations in Alberta, and there are congregations in British Columbia. Not many congregations, but there are enough to form a church in Canada on its own. And so they're going to be discussing on Thursday a petition, a request that has gone through the St. Lawrence Presbytery, that's the congregations in Ontario and Quebec, and New York State, a petition, a request that has been asked for by the Canadian RP churches in Ontario and Quebec to establish a committee to help us work towards the establishment of the new Reformed Presbyterian Church in Canada in 2022, June, specifically. Now, there are clear theological reasons why that should happen. My purpose this morning is not to go into those in detail. I will speak with you more about that in due course, because the committee that's being formed is simply a committee to work through the process. The decision hasn't been taken yet to form the synod or the new church in Canada. But why would you want to establish a new church in Canada? Why not be part of the church in the USA? Well, we should all know, those of us who have been in the church for any length of time at all, that we hold to an understanding of what is called national covenanting, where there should be a national church that is covenanted to God, that has a responsibility before Christ to call the nation to honor Christ in all its affairs. That's what the Reformed Presbyterian Church believes in its history and should be practicing. Although there's a measure of lack of clarity, I would say, about that. But hopefully in the years to come, we'll become more clear about our role in respect of calling the nation to submit itself to the rule of Christ as its head. We could argue a case for the good order of the church. The last 14 months have been a clear sign of the impracticalness of having a church that straddles a border. And also then you've got a church that needs to have its own vision and its own purpose. It's very difficult when you're one of six or seven men that go down from Canada to the annual synod and there's 300 other men there. They obviously are going to talk about things pertaining to the USA. That's obvious. You wouldn't expect them to do anything else. And whilst we're loved and we're cared for and we're delighted when we're there, the reality is, and I would be in the same situation if I was living in the USA, matters in Canada are on a different page. They're not really, they don't register. And that's totally understandable. Totally understandable. And some of the decisions that are taking there are USA-centered, and they're not applicable to Canada. And with the best will in the world, those men, 250 men, can't sit there and say, well, let's ask our five Canadian brothers whether this will work for them every time a decision is taken. It just doesn't make any sense. That's a negative reason. The positive reason is that the RP Church in Canada should be working with its resources to establish a church in Canada which is very focused on what do our own young people need? What do the women in Canada need? What do the men in Canada need? What about praying for and training men for ministry in Canada? Now, this congregation is familiar with that. It's had a long history of that. But it needs to revive that. So there are many, many reasons why, biblical, theological, and orderly reasons why this needs to happen. And God willing, we'll take another step towards that this week. If that step is taken, there will still be a huge amount of work needing to be done in the next year by myself and others. And if in the providence of God that step is realized where a new Canadian RP church is established in June 2022, that will only be the beginning. It's not the end, it's just the beginning. We then begin to roll out whatever vision we have for our young people. Youth camps during the summer. A church magazine for Canada. Training for men. We're going to have to invest and expend ourselves and our resources to see what Christ will have for us in Canada. It will just be the start, the introduction to the first chapter of the new life of this church in Canada. And yet the point I want to make today is very simple. If that happens, what we really need is for God to be at work in our lives. If the ecclesiology is sorted out and the order is sorted out, it will really, really not avail to anything unless we are living, walking, talking, and breathing with God. And that's why I've turned to this psalm today. Because you'll see in verse 4 of Psalm 85 that the psalmist here asks God to restore his presence with his people. Restore us again, O God. And he asks God to revive them. Verse 6, will you not revive us again? That's the dominant theme that has to be in our hearts in the coming year and the coming years. The Lord will revive us. That he'll breathe the breath of the Holy Spirit into our gathering. Because simply transferring the name from RPCNA to RP Church of Canada, simply transferring church governance from the USA with Canada to the Canada, whilst that is a significant point theologically and for good order reasons, it will be of no consequence whatsoever if we do not have the Lord reviving us. It will solely be a waste of time. This psalm, Psalm 85, is written after the return of the exiles from the Babylonian captivity. It's about 600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth. It takes place after the Battle of Carchemish. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has besieged Jerusalem. The city has fallen, and a large number of the people of God have been taken off from Judea into Babylon, where they've been in exile for 20 years. Babylon falls in 9 BC to the king of Persia, King Cyrus, who was a phenomenally gifted leader and a hugely intelligent and articulate politician. He reversed the practice of bringing people to the land that he had established. What he did was he sent people back to their own land, but he required them to live in that land under his supervision, as it were. And so the people of God have been returned by Cyrus under the mighty hand of God. And you can read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah how Ezra works for the restoration of the temple and the law of God to be born again in the life of God's people. And Nehemiah, his efforts are concentrated on the city gates. So what you have here is a people who largely have been living in captivity, exile, for 20, 25 years, coming back to Jerusalem, back to Judea, and they're trying to start again. And there's great excitement, great anticipation. Is this going to be another golden season, like under David and Solomon? Is the temple going to be erected again? Is the city walls? Is the nation of Israel going to become once again a dominant force in the world? And as the weeks pass into months and the months into years, the anticipated restoration of Jerusalem and the temple drags on, and the high hopes of the restoration of God's people as a force in the world begins to dissipate. And heads go down. And the thought is, we're not going to be like what we were before. So what's the point? What's the point? We've fallen from a great height. There's no way in which we can emulate that again. Don't have the resources. Don't have the personnel. We're just not going to be able to make it. That's why the psalmist cries to God, restore us again. Restore us again. You look at the church in Canada, and you'd think, what's the point? You know, you talk about making investment and putting in effort. What is the point? Why not just roll along, just turn up on a Sunday, be together, enjoy each other's company, meet together during the week if we want to. We have lots to do in our lives. Lots to do in terms of workplace. Demands a lot of my energy. Demands a lot of my time. Home. Demands a lot of my attention. Do we really, really need to be led into a vision of what God might do? Is that not really just setting us up for a fall? Well, it would be. It would be if it was just the work of man. It would be a sad thing to try and school you to do. It would be unfair to take whatever limited resources you have and to say, well, let's invest those in this grand idea. But the point is that it's not about men. It's about God. And God says in verse 12, through the writer of the psalm, that God will give us what is good. And God will cause our land to yield increase. This is what God is going to do. So the question isn't, should we buy into this vision? The question is, are we going to submit to God and what God would have us to be and to do? That's really the question. And the question then is, if we are going to submit to that, what is it that we need to focus on if we're to avail of that? If we're to avail of God's blessing, if we're to avail of God's bringing increase in the land, if we're to avail of God being good to us. And there are three things the psalmist addresses here. He first issues a plea to restore. He then identifies a problem to be addressed. And then he outlines a prospect that needs to be realized. The psalmist takes the people of God back into their history. And he looks at what God has done for them. Six times in the first three verses he refers to God. Lord, you are favorable to the land. You restored the fortunes. You forgave the iniquity. And you covered all their sin. You withdrew your wrath and you turned away from your anger. He acknowledges here that the goodness of God is not principally about material blessing. There is a material blessing. God does favor the land. God does bring blessing upon the land. He acknowledges that God's goodness and the restoration of God's people from captivity in Babylon, where he brings them into the land that he'd promised. They had been scattered, and now they were brought back by the mighty hand of King Cyrus, under the mightier hand of God. And the psalmist traces this deliverance to God. And whatever material blessings God would have from us in the future, remember, you live and you breathe by the power of God every single day of your life. You didn't get yourself up this morning. God gave you breath this morning, and you woke up at the appointed hour that he would decree you would waken up at, and you put clothes on your back, having taken a shower, possibly in water that he provided. You then put food into your stomach, and I may be getting the order wrong here, but these things generally happen. And you came here by some mode of transport, either walking in the strength of God, by a car, by a bus, or by a bicycle, and God has watched over every step of the way. By the favor of God that you're here this morning. I know sometimes we think that, oh, the church should be glad that I was there this morning. It's almost that I'm the guy because I got myself to church. I'm the man or I'm the woman because I actually made it this morning. We're only here by the grace of God. We're only here by the favor of God. We need to get that relationship right. And this presence of God, the restoring the fortunes of Jacob, the fortunes that we have. Look at the fortune that we have. Yes, there are people who have much more materially than many of us have. But what do they have in terms of their relationship with God? They have nothing. They have nothing. They live their lives seeking to amass wealth upon wealth upon wealth upon wealth. And they become more and more frustrated at the absence of happiness and contentment. It can't get them what they want. This miss of God in their hearts cannot be filled by the material fortunes that God blesses them with in His common grace. You and I have a fortune that's incalculable, kept in heaven for us by God the Holy Spirit. What are the fortunes we have? Sometimes we can yearn and moan about what we don't have and what we do have. My life is difficult. My life's a trial. Yes, it is. I'm not disparaging that. But at the end of it all, even if our lives were to be ended, we would be taken into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be made perfect. Our souls would be made perfect instantly. We would dwell with Him for all eternity. When Jesus Christ returns, our bodies would be raised powerful and incorruptible. Our souls would be reunited with Jesus Christ, and we will dwell with Him in heaven. So what's the opposite of that? What's the contrast to that? It's the fortunes that lead to a lost eternity and separation from God. And how does that happen? It happens because God forgives the iniquity. He covers over the sin. You see, the captivity was a product of their sin. God had used Nebuchadnezzar to take them out of Judea because they had turned to idolatry. God had said, "Don't worship any other god but me." And they were worshiping almost every god but God. And God said, "No more. No more are you going to own my name and behave like the idolaters. I drove out the people of this land to enable you to live in it, to manifest my glory so that the world will know that there's one true God of steadfast love and covenant faithfulness. And if you're not prepared to submit yourselves to the reality of that, then I'm going to put you in a place where you will not experience the blessings that I would give upon you." And so that's what the exile was. It was separation from the blessings of God. All they had was a Sabbath day, and all they had was the songs of God to sing and the Word of God. That's all God gave them. There was no temple, there was no sacrifices, there was nothing. He stripped back everything that they had so that they had to look at their relationship with God from a very simple and pure perspective. And because of their sin, God had brought His hot anger against them. He'd brought His wrath against them. God is always angry with people when they sin against Him. And God always brings a judgment upon those who sin against Him. God can do nothing else. God is a holy, just God. That's why when people say, "I don't understand why God would bring judgment on people, why He's a God of wrath," it shows that they don't understand even the character, the basics of the character of God. How can a holy, just God tolerate what is wrong? It's like saying, the parent says to the child, "You mustn't do that." And the child knows that the parent means it, but the child still does it. The parent means it, but the parent does nothing. And the child then keeps doing it, even though the parent means it. What would that say to the child? The parent doesn't mean it. The parent can say whatever the parent wants, but it doesn't mean what the parent actually says. It's whenever the parent says, "Don't do that," or there's a consequence, if the child does it, that the parent brings the consequence, that the child knows that what the parent is saying is true, that the parent is acting in accordance with their word, the parent is acting in accordance with what they've said. And what's the point of that? It's for the good of the child. It's for the good of the child. And so when men and women say today, "I don't understand why God is a God of wrath. I don't know why He's angry. I don't know why He's resentful. God should be a God of love." Yes, God is a God of love, but God cannot act in love contrary to His holy, just character. Because if God acts contrary to His holy, just character, He ceases to be what? God. And where does His love go then if He ceases to be God? The manifestation of His love is seen in the fact that He laid His wrath upon another. We are believers in Jesus Christ, if you believe in Jesus Christ, and we have forgiveness for our sins. Why? Because God laid the wrath that was due to you and I for our sins upon His only begotten Son. That's the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. If you want to know what a Christian is a person who accepts the reality of their sin, who confesses that before God, has a sense that that is going to bring the full judgment of God upon their lives. And then that person looks at the person of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice 2,000 years ago as a sinless human being who should never have experienced the wrath of God, and sees Jesus Christ experiencing the wrath of God even though he should never have experienced it, and identifies the wrath that Jesus Christ is bearing is the wrath that they should have borne. And so they say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that he bore the wrath due to me. I believe that the holiness of Jesus' life has been imputed to me. So the wrath that I should receive, Jesus bore. And the righteous character of Jesus lived in holiness upon the earth, which I could never attain, is given to me. He took the wrath due to me, and I receive his righteousness that I could not attain. And in that there is forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. You forgive the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Covered all their sin. This is what the psalmist is reminding the people about. You're a people whose sins have been forgiven. You're a people from whom God has withdrawn his wrath. You're a people from whom God has turned away his anger. You're a people who have been favored and restored with the fortunes of spiritual and material blessings. This is who you are. They're sitting there thinking, what's the point? We're never going to be anything. We can't build the temple back the way it was. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down. Nehemiah is going to do his best to restore them. He's going to get the people energized. But what's the point? The point is, look at who you are in the eyes of God. Favored. With fortunes restored. Forgiven. Sins covered. The wrath of God, his hot anger turned away. Look at who you are. And you're wondering about what God has done for you. See the reality of his love. See the manifestation of his blessings. Taste and see that God is good. What of us today? Who are we? We are the subjects of the same unchangeable God. We are the subjects of the same God who has forgiven our sin, has turned his wrath away from us. We are the recipients of his great love and power. Have you not been brought from death to life? Or this morning, if you haven't been brought from death to life, you can be in Jesus Christ. Have you not experienced the removal of God's wrath in Jesus and ushering in of God's mercy? Have you not experienced the power of God in your life? Do you not see that God is at work? Can you not see that God delights to bring men and women from death to life? That God delights to restore his people? It's not a burden to him. That he manifests his love, he manifests his power, he manifests his glory, he proves his love, he proves his power, he proves his glory through what he does for men and women like you and I. And if God could turn us from death to life, can he not do it for other people? Can he not do it for other people? Do we not think that he has that power? Has God run out of the power? Has God run out of his love? Has God run out of his mercy? Has God run out of his grace? Has God no longer a desire for his glory? Do we think it's just all about us? Us gathering on a Sunday to worship God? Do we not understand that God is desirous to build his church? That God is desirous to build his kingdom? Are we so weighed down by the trials and tribulations of our daily life, trying to get the work done, trying to get food on the table, trying to tick off all the boxes and all the pages that we have in our agenda every day, that we've become so anesthetized to the reality of the power of God. This is a plea, you see. God, restore us. Restore us to what? Restore us to a knowledge of who you are. Revive us again so that we might proclaim your name to others. That's the reality of this. It's the reality of this power. And you and I have to realize this, because there is no point in going into establishing a new Canadian RP church and getting excited in a small way about what that might be if we don't have a sense of what the purpose of that is all about. It's about God manifesting his power and his glory through building his church through us. But there's a problem to be addressed. It's a very clear problem. It's the problem of our sin. Verse 4, put away your indignation towards us. God is angry and grieved with his people, the psalmist says, because the people have sinned against God. In Deuteronomy, God had told them this, Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16, they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. These people, when he's talking about the present, he's saying that God, would you please put away your indignation towards us? Would you please deal with the sin in our lives now? That's the problem that needs to be addressed if God is going to restore us. We tend to think of restoration and revival as an outpouring of the work of the Spirit in an astonishing way that will take care of all sin. But there's something that needs to be addressed before that happens. What needs to be addressed before that happens is that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be confronted with its own sinfulness, and it needs to confess that sinfulness. You can never read of a revival in the history of God's church, but it isn't prefaced first by the preaching of God's law. What happens when there's the preaching of God's law is that people become aware of the authority and the holiness and the justice of God. And as they become aware of the holiness and justice of God, they become aware of their own sin. I'm talking about Christians. Christians become aware of their own sin. And so they plead with God, will you take away our sin and God's resulting indignation against us? Sometimes Christians, you see, think that once they become a Christian, that that's their sin dealt with. They know they understand that they still sin, but they don't have a clarity of perspective on the necessity to own that sin every day of our lives. It's not a pleasant topic. Much of the church today doesn't preach about owning sin, about identifying sin, about mourning sin, about mortifying sin. We need to be bolstered. We need to be encouraged. We need to be strengthened. We don't need to be told we're doing wrong. Why beat us about the head the whole time? People talk about God's love, that God and sin is something for the Old Testament. What they forget about is where God says in Hebrews chapter 12 about the fact that he as a father disciplines his children, those whom he loves. You see, the reality of sin in our life is not something that should be a huge obstacle to our understanding our relationship with God. We need to understand the reality of it. We then need to confess it and repent of it. And then when we need to God, that God would address that by giving us this steadfast love. When the psalmist says in verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revise us again that your people may rejoice? What he's saying is he's not asking God questions here. He's not saying, God, will you always be angry? Will you always prolong your anger against all generations? He knows that God's not going to always be angry. He knows that God's not always going to prolong his anger. He knows that God will revive. He knows that because he knows who God is, as we shall see in a moment. But what he's saying is, he's identifying the reality of sin in the life of God's people. And he's saying, this is the reason why God is angry. That's the problem today in the church. The problem today in the church is that men and women and the church don't have a real sense of their sin. Don't have a real sense of what separates them from God. It's strange, isn't it? Men will pray for restoration and revival, and yet they'll not address the sin in their own lives. It's as though they think that revival will somehow deal with all the sin in their lives so that they don't have to deal with it. And they're ignoring the fact that God tells us to deal with the sin in our own lives. If we crave the presence of God in our lives, in this church, and whatever God does in the future in Canada, if we crave that we would put to death sin in our lives, that is one of the most fundamental, basic cravings that we must have. But if you and I don't have that, if you and I just want it to happen, somehow it's just going to miraculously, by organization and good administration, things are going to change. It's not. It's not going to happen. It will not happen. You can want all you want. You can wish all you want. It's not going to happen. The decision that will be taken in Synod this week will be a momentous potential decision. But what we'll see that decision reach its full potential going to happen in the pews here in Ottawa, in the pews in Russell, when they get pews, in the pews in Hudson St. Lazare, in Kitchener, Toronto, in Edmonton, God willing, in Calgary, in Squamish, and in Vancouver. And if the people of God in those pews as individuals have a growing sense of their own sin before God and a growing sense of the need to mourn that sin, specifically, let's forget generalities. Actually owning it and saying, I'm going to put this to death in my life. Stop pleading with God. God, take this out of my life, and I keep on doing it. No, a mature, serious desire to identify, mourn, and mortify sin. The more of us that do that, the more of us that really, really do that, and stop dancing around it nicely in our own lives, then the more we'll experience the removal of the indignation of God. And you see, when God removes his indignation, when God removes his anger, then blessing comes. Restoration and revival comes. Because then God's going to bring in people who are going to crave for God. Not crave some church experience. Plenty of churches offering experiences out there. We don't need any more church experiences in this province or in this land. What we need is men and women coming under the sound of the gospel, being confronted with the reality of who they are, apart from Jesus Christ, being born again of the Spirit of God, and coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then living to the glory of God. Men and women who will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Men and women who will practice the reality of love. Men and women who will submit themselves to the commands of God diligently, honestly, and attentively. Men and women who will be consumed not with themselves, but with the glory of God. The most important thing in my life is God's glory. The most important person and the most important name in my life is God's person. The most important name is God's name. What I do is against God's name. What I do is against God's person. What I do is against God's authority. What I do is against God's holiness. That's what we need to see, that men and women look into their lives and they test themselves, not against themselves or other people in the church. We all can do that, and we all can find people who are better than us, and we all can find people who are worse than us. Test ourselves against the holy law of God. Why is this prospect a wonderful reality? It's a wonderful reality because the psalmist says in verse 7, "Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." The Lord has restored in the past. The Lord has been favorable in the past. The Lord has forgiven in the past. The Lord has covered sin in the past. The Lord has withdrawn his anger in the past. The Lord has turned away from his hot anger in the past. We need God to deal with the sin in our lives in the present. And we can do that, not because of a strength of conviction on our part, but because of God and his steadfast love. It's God's love. It's his hesed. Verse 7. His loving kindness. His faithful covenant love. His covenant and commitment to his eternal purpose. Moses writes in the book of Exodus, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's why. That's why you can be called to identify your sin. That's why you can be called to mourn your sin. That's why you can be called to murder your sin. It's because God's love is real. God's love in the person of Jesus Christ is real. Jesus Christ really did live. Jesus Christ was a real man. Jesus Christ really did know sin. Jesus Christ really did go to a cross. Jesus Christ really died bearing the wrath of God for the sin of God's people. Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. Jesus Christ really did walk upon the earth and then ascended into heaven and was seen by many during that time. Jesus Christ really was enthroned by God in heaven. Jesus Christ is really ruling today. Not a figment of imagination. It's not an aspiration. It's a reality. And that manifests God's love. And all of God's favor in the past is because of his love. All of God's fortunes in the past for his people is because of his love. All his forgiveness in the past is because of his love. All his covering of their sin in the past was because of his love. All his withdrawing his wrath was because of his love. All his turning away his anger was because of his love. And you and I today can identify our sin, we can confess our sin, we can repent of our sin, and God will turn away his wrath. God will turn away his anger. God will forgive us because that love is the same today as it was then. It's just even been greatly and more wonderfully imagined in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the only one that matters. He's the only name that's of any consequence. It's the name of Jesus. Now my question is, or more my statement is, enjoy the prospect of a Canadian RP church. But don't be giddy at it. Get giddy with excitement at what Jesus Christ is going to do in your life and mine if we plead for him to restore and revive us. Get giddy with excitement at the power of God that he can bring men and women from death to life and bring them into a living hope and lead them into a place of rejoicing. Get giddy with excitement at the prospect of bringing friends and neighbors to hear the good news of the gospel. Men and women who are going to lost eternity without hope and without God. get giddy at the prospect of you inviting them to this building. They'll come in, they'll sit under the sound of the gospel, they'll hear the good news of the gospel. And if God, by his mercy and grace and the power of the Spirit, brings them from death to life, is that not the single most amazing, astonishing event in any human being's life? Why is nobody saying, yes, it is, Andrew? Is it not? You know, if someone in your family was to die and Jesus was alive, as we study this week in the Gospel of Luke and the widow of Nain, he goes there and he touches that young boy and he raises him back to life. Think of the joy that was experienced in that home. The soul reconstituted with the body for that man to live the rest of his life. Do we not want to see dead, spiritually dead human beings come to this building and come and be made alive in Jesus Christ? Do we not want to give ourselves to praying for that? Do we not want to give ourselves to that? Are we so caught up in the necessary but ultimately not very worth very much things of our lives? Can we not just set aside the old Facebook for half an hour a week and say, let's pray that God would restore us? Set down the phone for half an hour and say, God, will you point out the sin in my life that I will not become the obstacle? I will not become the obstacle of your work in the church and the building of your kingdom. Do you not sense the power of God? The majesty of God? The love of God and the holiness of God. Oh, that God would give us a heart to pray that he would restore us and revive us again. Let's pray.